Father, we're joined together, either on our knees here at the altar or in the body of this congregation, because you said your house should be called a house of prayer. We're not here to impress anybody or you, because we can't. We're here because we're desperate, needy sinners who, apart from Jesus, have no hope, but in him have all hope, because you are the God of all hope. And we thank you that you give us hope. You fill us with hope. We pray now that you would speak to us from your word. We ask you, we need it. We come to hear from you. Lord, we're not just here to fulfill a religious obligation. We want to meet with you, the King of Glory. We thank you that we can sing wonderful praises to you. We thank you that you are our King who is coming, that you are the fount of every blessing that we enjoy, and that you are the one who is worthy, and the one who will raise us one day, and that we will rise one day. We will be with you, and we will leave this world with its cares and sorrows behind. But as Robert said, today we're here. So today we pray that you'd equip us to glorify you. You'd speak to us. If there are people here who don't really know you, they're not trusting in Jesus, I pray that today they would see that, it would become clear, and they would act in obedience to you and bring you the glory that you deserve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Those of you who are visiting, we're thrilled that you're here. We do a couple of things that are a little different from your normal Baptist church. We believe Jesus said that his house should be called a house of prayer, and so we pray together. And I consider it one of the joys of my life to pray with God's people on Sunday morning before I open his word and preach it. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're preaching through 1 John. If you're visiting again, I preach through books of the Bible because I'm not smart enough to do anything more than to preach God's word, and too smart to do anything else because God's word's the only thing worth preaching. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 4 to 15. But before we do, the question up there is, whose child are you? Have you ever looked around at kids and said, boy, I know who his parents are? I told some folks this. We were in the hospital. Iva was in the hospital with Stephen. She gave birth to Stephen over at Baptist here in Memphis. And so I took Jennifer and Jonathan up to see Iva when it was appropriate. And the nurse saw us in there, and she saw Jennifer and Jonathan. She looked at Jennifer and Jonathan, and then we left. And the nurse came in and said to Iva, said, well, I saw your children. They are beautiful. And your little girl, she looks just like you. And your son, he looks just like his dad. And she said, but who does your little baby look like? She said, well, actually, he looks like my pastor. And the nurse just kind of didn't know what to do with that for a minute. And I have a pause, this long pregnant pause. For one who had just been pregnant, that wasn't that hard. And she paused and she said, of course, I'm married to him, which immediately brought a smile to that lady's face, and a big smile of relief washed over her. Because, you know, it's like, whew, that's a little nerve-wracking there. But the truth is you look at somebody and you say, boy, they look just like their mom, just like their dad. And you can see their parents in them. You can see somebody whose child, and you can tell that they're their parents' child. Well, we ought to do the same thing as we're God's children. You ought to be able to look at us and tell if you're the children of God and children of the devil. Whose child are you? Let me ask you this. I want to ask some questions, and we can go to our second slide here, Miss Jeannie. And I want to ask you all this, and these are not rhetorical, these are answering questions, so I want feedback. What are some voices that compete for our obedience in this world? For example, one is obviously God's Word. God's Word speaks, and we're called to obey that voice, but what are some competing voices that we listen to in our culture? Friends. All right, friends. Friends are a competition, sorry? TV, the commercials, the shows themselves and the attitudes that they portray. You watch these shows and, for example, you get the clear impression that anybody that would believe the Bible is very crazy and very out of date, and you ought to listen to us. And here's what they're really saying. They're saying, we believe that it's better for you to obey us than that book, God's Word. What else? All right, the workplace. You hear people around you in the workplace, and they tend to say, this is the way you ought to live, and this is the thing you ought to do. What else? I heard somebody else. All right, school and government. Government says, you trust us. We can take care of you from cradle to grave. We'll make all your decisions for you. We'll decide if you get to go to McDonald's or not. You know, you won't get to eat there, and we're not going to have any sugar in your food, and we're going to take care of that, and this is the kind of car you're going to drive, and we think you'll be better off riding a bicycle and having, you know, taking cold showers, and that's what we're going to decide for you because we're going to be a nanny state. Listen to us. And the truth is, beloved, there are voices in this world that are competing for our obedience and our trust. And you have to decide, am I going to listen to all these voices, my friends, my workplace, my schoolmates, my government, or am I going to listen to the Word of God and let God's Word influence my life? Because you see, this is the real choice that we make every time. Now, we've looked at the stories that we've been reading, and let me ask you this. Right now, if you're reading along, if you're keeping up in your chronological Bible, you should be reading the stories of the children of Israel. God's giving them a whole series of laws. Let me ask you this. Why, second question, why do you, is God giving the children of Israel such laws as we're reading? Why would God give them these laws? All right, protection. And you know what? Laws, for example, we think these laws are just normal. When you get to reading Leviticus, you'll start reading these laws and you'll think, man, some of these are crazy. But you know, for example, the Bible commands the children of God that whenever they wash, they're to wash in running water, living water, the old King James translation. Why do they do that? Well, see, thousands of years ago, God knew what was healthy and what was not. He told them, he gave them laws that protected him. Do you know God's laws? If you read, you noticed that God made a distinction between murder and manslaughter. And God set up penalties for murder and different penalties for manslaughter. God established what happens if somebody gets hurt on the job. Did you know that? Back 4,000 years ago, back at that time, God established clear laws that if you get hurt on the job, that your boss is to pay for your lost time and for you to be thoroughly healed, is what the Bible says. So God creates laws because he says, I love you and I want the best for you and I want you, and there's what he really says, my laws, if you follow my laws, I will set you apart and you will be different from the nations around you. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, so you're going to have a holy tabernacle where I'm going to dwell in your midst. You're going to be able to pray for the nations, so I want you to be a people of prayer. And I provide for you, and God says this to his children. And so here is the truth that we're looking at. When we think about whose child you are, what stories in the Bible show differences between those who are God's children and those who are not? Okay? Let me ask you that. Think of a story that you've read. How can you tell a difference between those who are God's children and those who are not? He gets rid of those who are not. All right, God judges those who are not. And what story is that, Mark? In Noah, in the story of the flood. In the story of the flood, we see the godly descendants of Seth begin to intermarry with the ungodly descendants of Cain, and pretty soon the whole world is corrupt, but one man named Noah. And God sends judgment on the world, and God spares those who are his. What's another story right at the beginning that shows the difference between, all right, in the Garden of Eden, they make a wrong choice, and when they make this wrong choice, they choose death for all their descendants. What's another story? Cain and Abel. In the story of Cain and Abel, you see two men. One brother chooses to say, I'm going to give God what I want to give God, and the other obeys what apparently they've been taught, and by faith he offers a sacrifice. The other one says, I'll just give some of what I want to give, and God accepts one and rejects the other. And over again in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see God sending clear signals that there are those who choose, those they're going to be his, and those who are not. This morning, Mary Catherine read for us Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, it says this, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his delight he meditates, and in that law he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Then he goes on to say, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. And you think of the difference between a planted firm tree by a stream and chaff. Have you ever watched them winnow wheat? They take the new wheat and these ladies will have these baskets and they'll throw it up in the air into the wind, and the wheat's heavier and it'll fall back into the basket, and the chaff is lighter. That's the hull around it, and the hull will be blown away, and they'll catch the wheat and get rid of the chaff. He says the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the ungodly won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so God lists two ways. John picks up on that theme in our text today. Listen to these verses. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whose child are you? Let's take a look at the two pictures here. There are the pictures. The first picture is the children of Christ. And the children of Christ start out by identifying with Jesus. And that's why the Bible tells us really the purpose of Christ's death in this verses. John has made it very clear that we are the children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we saw the love of God that was manifested so we could be children of God. And he talks about what is the purpose of the death of Christ in these verses. Look here in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says this, "And you know that he was manifested," or he appeared on earth, "to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Why did Christ come? First, Christ came to take away our sin. Now, how does he take away our sin? He shed his blood. Now, why did he have to die? Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and therefore there had to be one to die for us. The innocent had to die on behalf of the guilty. And who was the innocent one? Jesus. Jesus is the innocent one, and the innocent has to die on the behalf of the guilty. Who's guilty? Now, you see, if you say, "Well, you know what, Brother Stan, I'm a pretty good person," then you're saying I'm one of the innocent ones. No, Jesus only died for the guilty. And when he died for guilty sinners and they realize that they're guilty, ruined sinners, and they come to faith in him and they say, "Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner, I need a Savior," in that moment a wonderful eternal transaction takes place, and Jesus Christ takes your sin in himself, and he forgives you. He takes away your sin. He lifts it up off of you, removes it as far as the east is from the west, forgives you completely, and you don't have the penalty of sin affixed to you anymore. When you stand before God on judgment day, you have one who will stand with you, your advocate, who will say, "Father, he's with me, she's with me, I paid the price for their sin, they owe nothing, they are not guilty." Boy, that's going to be great on that court. I look forward to that day. I look forward to having a heavenly lawyer, an advocate, who's going to say, "I've taken care of his sin, all of it. Welcome him in, Father." And I'm going to get to go in. Not because I got better than anybody else. I'm no better than anybody else. Anybody that knows me for 5 minutes knows that. I need a Savior every day. But I have a Savior who is manifested to take away my sin. But also, that's not the only reason he came. The Bible says in verse 8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Well, what are the works of the devil? What does the Bible tell us in John 10:10? The thief comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus comes to destroy those works. Jesus comes to break the bondage of our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus Christ came, he came to break the Satan's stronghold. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, it says this about Jesus. It says that he himself took the flesh like the children of God, the children of the sons of men, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might set free those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear, because they were afraid of death. Do you know what our real fear is? All of us fear death. Death is a scary thing. And the devil, the reason we fear death is because the devil holds it over our head. And Jesus came to destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. He came to break the bondage of fear that is in our lives. You know what? When you come to Jesus Christ in faith and you've trusted him, you've confessed him, and you walk with him, and you don't have to fear death. You can have freedom from that fear, because that fear controls and destroys your life. And when you're free from that, it's like there's nothing else they can do to you. You don't have to fear. Our brothers and sisters around the world, they're being persecuted in some countries and being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a Pastor Youssef in Iran right now. They're trying to force him to turn away from Jesus. But you know what? He has peace, even though they're torturing him. They're beating him for his faith. They're trying to do anything they can to make him recant, turn away from his faith. But the truth is he has peace in God. And he says, the only thing you can do is kill me, and then I go to heaven. So he's not afraid of death anymore. So Jesus has come to defeat the devil and destroy his works and to take away our sin. But John also says the children of God not only have the purpose of his death, but they have the power of his life. Look there in verses 6 and 7, he says this. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Jesus gives us the power to practice righteousness. Jesus Christ helps me, gives me power every day to choose God's way instead of my way, to choose God's way instead of the world's way, to listen to his voice instead of all the other competing voices. When Christ comes to live in us, he says, that's not me speaking. Here's me speaking. Listen to me. I'm speaking through the word. You can trust me and I will guide your life. And listen, beloved, when you learn to hear the voice of Jesus, he will guide you in every circumstance. You can pray about everything. The way may not seem clear at first, but as you pray and get in his word, get with God's people and they pray for you, God will make the way clear and you can walk with God. You can know his will. As you pray, you can sense his direction. As you listen to the voice of the Spirit who lives in you, you can say, this is the right decision and this is the wrong one. Christ guides, and you can learn to follow him because he gives you power. But it's also the power of the new birth. Look what he says in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, these verses sound like that if you ever sin, you're not a Christian. But the truth is these verses tell us this. What do these verses mean? Well, John uses the idea of this. It means you cannot keep on living a lifestyle of sin. The word doesn't mean, the way that he writes it in the original language, it means there's two ways you could write it. Well, there's about 10 ways you could write it, but there's two basic ways you write it. One is, boom, one time. The other is continuing action. And John chooses the word that means continuing action. Now, why is this so important? Because it says you can't sin. How many of us have sinned since we've been saved? Yeah. And the rest of us are probably lying about other things too. And the truth is we all struggle with sin. But here's what he means by that. If you're God's child, you can't keep on living a lifestyle of sin. You can't. Because you have the seed of God living in you. You have the Spirit of God living in you. You've been born as a child of God. It's the difference between, in fact, Peter describes it like this in his letter. He talks about that the children of the devil are kind of like a pig. You take a pig out of the mud, and you take him, and you take him in the house, and you give him a shower. You scrub him clean, you brush his little pig teeth, and then you tie a little pink bow around him, and you let him go outside, and he's not going to stay all clean and pretty. He's going to run right back and dive in that mud and wallow in it, happy as he can be, and he's going to get his little teeth dirty because he doesn't want to be clean. He loves being in the pig pen. That is his life. But when you become a child of God, you become different. And no longer are you happy to live and wallow in the same mud that you lived and wallowed in before. And listen to me, if you can keep on living the same life, wallowing in the same mud, acting the same way, and you don't have any conviction in your heart, you're happy to do that, you are not God's child. That's not me. That's what he says. He who is born of God can't keep on committing sin. He cannot keep on sinning. He cannot, because he's a child of God. She's a child of God. If Christ has come to live in you, does this mean you won't have battles? No, it does not. You will have battles every day. You'll struggle with sin. You'll be tempted by sin. You'll fight against sin. It will be a constant battle. But the reality is it will be a battle. The Bible says in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, that we walk in the, as long as we walk in the flesh, we won't fulfill the lust of the Spirit as long as we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Sorry about that. Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. They're always pulling at each other. And so when you start walking with God and the Spirit of God begins to live in you, you're going to start making godly choices. You're going to start living in a godly way. And if you don't live in a godly way, it's the evidence that the Spirit of God isn't living in you. Does that make sense? You see the text? Now, this doesn't mean you never struggle. It doesn't mean you never sin. It means that you don't live a lifestyle, a pattern, a habitual lifestyle of sin. Okay? Now, third thing, not only the power of his life and the purpose of his death, but notice the proof of his presence. How do we know Christ really lives in us? Well, listen what he says. Verses 10 and 11, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Loving the brothers proves that we are his. What's the evidence that you have that you know you're a child of God? You love the brethren. Now listen, let me tell you this. This is where the rubber hits the road. How do you know you're a child of God? You love the brethren. You don't love them because they're all just like you. Let me tell you this. If you can't love somebody because of their skin color, if you can't love somebody because of their gender, if you can't love somebody just because they're different, you're happy and fun all the time and they're kind of melancholy and down, or they're kind of grumpy and irritable. Let me tell you this. You say, well, you know what? Maybe they're not saved because they're grumpy. Let me just tell you this. Some people, salvation has made them a lot less grumpy than they would have been. I mean, if they didn't have Jesus, they'd really be a pain. And so you look at them and you say, praise God. And there are some people who are already naturally happy. You know, you wanted to slap them before they got saved. They were so happy. And so there are those sunny disposition people that, you know, the cat's always going to land on its feet, the egg, you know, the toast is always going to land jelly side up. I mean, they're just those people that for them, everything goes right anyway. And getting saved didn't really change that little sweet sunny disposition. You just want to slap them most of the time because they're just so happy. But then you got people that really were so bad and grumpy that when Jesus saved them, hey, they're a lot better now. You just think what they'd be like if they didn't have Jesus. They'd be a real pain. And, you know, and so you rejoice. But here's what I want you to hear, beloved. The mark of a child of God is loving the brother. If you say, I can't love that person because of their age, because they don't like the kind of music I like, because of their skin color, because of their attitude, I'm not going to love them. I'm going to tell you something. The Word of God says this. You may not be a child of God. You may not be a Christian. If you can't love somebody who's different, it's not them, it's you. Does that make sense? Because God will give you a love for the brethren. Now, notice it's clear that you love the brethren. It's not everybody. It's all those who are children of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love lost people, but there's a world of difference. When we love the brethren, we'll lay down our lives for them. We'll minister to the church family. We will care for one another. We will love our people in our church. And we'll love God's people wherever they are. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love the lost, but understand this. You know, some people read these verses and they think it means that we just indiscriminately have to help everybody that comes our way. That's not what the Bible says here. Now listen to that very carefully, okay? The Bible doesn't necessarily say that just because somebody walks in our door, we've got to help them. We need to show compassion to the stranger and to the needy, but we are to love the children of God. We're to minister to our church family. That's first responsibility. That's what the Scripture says. Now, loving the brothers proves we have eternal life. If you look there in verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You're not alive. So if you say, well, you know what, Brother Stan, I just can't accept them. I'm not going to speak to them. I'm not going to shake their hand. I'm not going to talk to them. I'll just go by and put my nose up in the air and not speak to them. You may not be a child of God. You may not have eternal life. You. Not them. You. Now that's kind of harsh, isn't it? But did I say it? Who says it? God says it in His Word. God says it. Therefore, it's not a question of whether I like it or not. God says, if you're going to be my child, you're going to love the brethren, whoever they are, whatever they look like, whether they have the same amount of money you do, a lot more or a lot less, that doesn't matter. You're going to love the brethren. All right? We're going to stop. I got a whole other half of this sermon. I don't have time for it. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to ask this question. Are you a child of God? You looked at the lesson. It was very clear. How do you know you're a child of God? Number one, you know Christ died for you. And you've confessed it publicly. Now listen to me carefully. Even if you say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer, but you've never been willing to confess Jesus publicly, there's no real evidence that you're a child of God. You need to confess Christ. Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who's in heaven. So even if you say, well, I prayed that prayer, if you've never confessed Jesus publicly and followed him in believer's baptism, you may be demonstrating that you're not really his. Are you his child today? That's the first step. Second step. Not only that's the purpose for which Christ came. You know you've trusted in him. You're a guilty sinner and you need a Savior. Second, the second truth is you see his power in you. Are you living righteously? Are you choosing to listen to his voice rather than the other voices around you? Third truth, do you love the brethren? Do you really love even those who are different? Regardless of age, regardless of wealth, regardless of skin color, regardless of any distinction you want to make. Because if you don't love that person, you probably don't love Jesus. And that's what the Bible says. So let's bow for prayer. Are you God's child? Can you say for sure, I know I'm a child of God, no doubt. I see it in my life. I've confessed him publicly. Have power in my life. I'm saying no to sin and yes to him. And I love the brethren. I want to serve them. Even people with whom I struggle, I'm choosing to love them. I'm working through issues with them. We're loving one another. Can you really say you love the brethren? Or are you harboring unforgiveness and bitterness, resentment, pride in your heart where you don't love the brethren? Beloved, I want to ask you this. Just look in your own heart. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. After we pray,
and then we're going to just obey God. And if you need to come to the altar and say, Lord, I don't love the brethren, change my heart. Lord, I've not been practicing righteousness, change my heart. Lord, I've never followed you in believer's baptism, I need to obey you. I've never confessed you publicly, I need to obey you. I invite you to come. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for how clear those words are, Lord, how they're just almost painful. They show us, Lord, your truth, and Lord, that you say we just can't keep on committing sin, or we're not really yours. Lord, we can't not love the brethren, or we're not really yours. We've not really trusted in Jesus. We've either trusted in him and let him take away our sin and defeat the work of the devil in us, or we're not really yours. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make clear whether we're truly yours or not. Not, Lord, to live in fear, but to know the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make that clear for us now. Thank you for this word. We pray that Jesus would be glorified by our obedience to what he's told us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.